So last week, we ended a series called At the Movies. That I love that series. I don't know about you. I love just kind of going through movies, looking at the plot, and then seeing where we can actually use the movies, different parts of the movies, to illustrate and highlight biblical truth. It's the same thing we do anytime I speak. I use personal stories to highlight biblical truth, and so we just use movies for that during that series. But so we wrap that series up by looking at the movie The Goonies. And we use that movie to springboard into a conversation about community. And we simply talked about how community does several things for us. There's a power that comes from spiritual community. And the first power that comes from spiritual community is that it sets our life direction. That if you've ever had a group of friends where one of them gets interested in something, usually what happens is everybody in that friend group kind of adopts that. That our friendships, our relationships, our community doesn't just change how we feel, it changes what we do. It changes how we live. I experienced this past week. The pastor of the church in Denmark actually was a semi-professional skateboarder for years. You might have heard of him. His name's Tony Hawk. No, his name was Tom, though. I didn't meet Tony Hawk. That would have been super cool. Tony Hawk was a real professional skateboarder. But this guy did semi-professional skateboarding, and so he let me try his electric skateboard. And so I thought that was super cool. It goes 25 miles an hour, which doesn't sound like crazy fast, but it is crazy fast when you're just on a little plank of wood on pavement. And I thought I was going the 25 miles an hour, but it turned out he turned the setting down to the lowest setting because he knew that I was a novice. And so I'm thinking I'm flying down the road when I was probably going like 5 miles an hour. And I'm like, guys, I'm going so fast, right? But so I loved it. I thought it was super cool. And so then yesterday I was at my parents' house and my little sister has a longboard. And so I decided to try that. And then my oldest daughter, Haven, who's 2.5, she came out of the house and she's just like, Daddy, that's cool. And so she wanted to try it. So now sets the life direction, the people you spend time with. My daughter's going to be an X Games champion in 2050. It's great. But like we know that our friendships, our relationships change the direction of our life. There's actually an old adage that you show me your friends and I'll show you your future. That the friendships that we have, the people that we choose to spend time with, actually affect the way our life goes and the direction of our life. The second truth that we talked about when it comes to community is that it keeps us going. That when the chips have fallen, we're going through adversity or difficult times, the people that we choose to spend time with and we invest in are the very people that will end up being there or not being there for us when we need them most. And then we also said that community grows as it goes, that as a church family commits to loving each other, it becomes magnetic to people who don't even share their faith. And this actually was modeled in the early church. The early church committed to two things, according to the Bible. They committed to each other, loving each other, but they also committed to the apostles' teaching, the apostles being the first early, like the original followers of Jesus. And so this church committed to the apostles' teaching and to each other. The apostles' teachings, which I think is crazy, their teachings were just the teachings of Jesus. Jesus, who modeled this whole idea of there's a God who's big, he loves you dearly, and he's not just here for only a certain group of people, he's here for everybody. So not only were they committing to each other, they were committing to teachings that told them to commit to everybody else. Like, this whole idea of doing life together or being relational or loving the people around us is everywhere in Scripture. And it's because of that that we're actually launching into a brand new series this week called One Another, where we're continuing this conversation about our relationships, about community and family. See, everybody has a family. You might have been adopted, or maybe you're born into your family, or maybe you live with more of a family, but we all have families. And whether you are, whether you love your family or you're trying to lose it, or whether you stick with your family or you feel stuck with your family, we all have to learn how to navigate our relationships with our family. Spiritually speaking, the Bible actually says that followers of Jesus form a spiritual family. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 actually says, "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners." And to give you a little context for that, this guy Paul is writing this letter to this church in a town called Ephesus. Ephesus was a commerce city. It had a lot of trade in it. So there's people from everywhere here. And so Paul is writing to a church that's located in the city, and he knows that the main audience he has are non-Jewish people. They're people that wouldn't have identified before Jesus the God of Israel as their God. And so he actually writes right here, he goes, so now you Gentiles, that's everybody who wasn't Jewish. And he goes, you're no longer strangers or foreigners to this God. You don't have to feel like you're on the outside looking in, that this God has brought you into the fold. Which that kind of created a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of tension between the Gentiles and the Jewish people, because the Jewish people at this time felt like, well, he was the God of Israel, and Jesus was Jewish, so we should get first priority. Like, we're his exclusively. It's kind of like if you were a Patriots fan before we started winning Super Bowls. Like, you felt like you were part of this inner circle, like, we're committed, like, regardless of the success we're in. And then we got this super handsome, talented quarterback that won us a bunch of Super Bowls, and suddenly everybody is a Patriots fan, and you're just like, no, you don't get to rep the merch or anything. Like, I was here first. It's kind of like that feeling, and then he left us. Moment of silence. But like, you just kind of feel this little bit of tension. Like, I was committed, I was here first, so I feel like I should get priority, when Paul was trying to navigate that tension for everybody. He was saying, no, God has actually opened the doors for everybody, so that regardless of what your background is, regardless of what you did yesterday, regardless of how you identify yourself spiritually or religiously, or what your nationality is or what your background is or anything, that this God is available to you. You don't have to be a stranger or foreigner to this God. And then he continues, not just saying you don't have to just be not a stranger or foreigner. He says you are citizens along with all of God's holy people. And then he continues even further to say, like, it's not just that God's, like, allowing you in the house, but you have to stay in the guest room or the pool house. He actually continues and he says, you are members of God's family, which I think is crazy. Because, like, if I'm really thinking about this, I'm members of God's family with all of God's holy people. So this must be a perfect family, right? Like, I bet in the church, there's no arguing. It's God's holy people. I bet they're all perfect. They're lovely. It's one big happy family. I bet they never argue or have any disputes. If they vote, it's probably always unanimous. And what's there even to vote on? Everybody's unified anyways. God's holy people. Holy crap. It's perfect. If you've spent any time in church, you know that's not true. No family is perfect, and in that same way, no church is perfect. But thank God we have a God who's the patriarch of this family who is perfect. And that he's given us instructions on how to do this whole life together thing really well. That he actually cares about us doing life together. And it's a clear priority of God because of the way that it's emphasized in Scripture. That actually in the New Testament alone, the term one another shows up over 100 times. And it shows up over 100 times in 94 different verses, which is good news to me, because I think that means that it's not just like one passage where the writer couldn't think of anything else to say, so he kept on like nervously using the term one another. Like if you have a rapper who's not good at rhyming, he just uses the same phrases over and over again. Like it's not that. Like this is all over the New Testament. And so we know that this is a high priority of God. 60% of those occurrences are written by this guy named Paul, who was the guy who wrote that Ephesians passage, who was talking about this tension between the Jewish people and the Gentiles getting along, doing life together. So he knew the importance of teaching on this. And then not only that, a third of the occurrences of one another that are written in Scripture are directly talking about how the church should get along with each other, which is crazy. Like of all the things that the writers of Scripture could write about and spend a lot of time on, like if you spent time in church, you know that there's a lot of churches and a lot of Christians who are super interested in like, how does this whole thing end? Like, we want better answers for that because the one book we have really on, like, end times is all symbolic. And so it's a lot of symbolism and stuff. So we're all trying to decode it. And it's like, couldn't you just tell me straight? Like, can we get some more information on this rather than telling me how I'm supposed to get along with my neighbor? Like, I feel like that would be more important to hit on. And yet, I think the writers put this much priority on loving one another because they knew God's going to finish this whole story the way he's going to finish it. But in the process, we need to not kill each other. We got to figure out how to get along. And so there's this high priority on this idea of loving one another. And I think part of the reason too is because it's easy to fall in love with a perfect God, but it's hard to love people that are far from perfect. See, God knew this, Paul knew this, and that's why he emphasized it so much in his writings. Actually, in Romans chapter 12, he says this: don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good, love each other with genuine affection, and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Greeters at our church, don't curse people. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Somebody amen that one. That's awesome. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. See, Paul gives this Roman church all these instructions on how to do life well together, how to navigate the one another. And I think a lot of times when we look at a passage like this, it can feel overwhelming. Like there's this whole list of things I should do. I need to weep with those who are weeping. I need to celebrate with those who are celebrating. I need to take care of people who are in need. Like that's a lot of stuff that I need to navigate and figure out how to do. Like that's a lot of check marks to do. Really what Paul is talking about, he's talking about three main things. He's writing about the idea of loving one another, of being devoted to one another, and serving one another. And so over the next few weeks, we're just going to be diving into what it really means to do each one of those practically. But this morning, I want to focus on what does the Bible actually say about how we're supposed to love one another? See, the very first line that we read, Paul wrote, "Don't just pretend to love one another. Really love each other." Which, I love that verse and I hate it because it cuts out all the faking. Like there's a lot of things that like we can convince ourselves we're doing well at, but loving somebody is one of those that like you can't really fake it. And I think in Christian circles and in church circles, the idea of loving God or loving people or loving the church gets talked about a lot. But if we're really honest about the way that we live, we tend to settle for a more passive general idea of like, I love people, rather than an intentional, honest approach, active approach to loving the actual people that God has placed in our lives. And so Jesus even taught on this in John chapter 13. Jesus said, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment." And just to give you context for this too, Jesus had just told his followers, "I'm not going to be around forever." He was saying, I'm going to die, go on a cross. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I won't always be right next to you. So he goes, I'm giving you a new commandment. After they're asking all sorts of questions, how long do we have with you? Where are you going? What are you doing? He goes, I'm giving you marching orders. I'm not always going to be right next to you. So this is what I want you to do. I'm giving you a new commandment. What's that commandment? Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. See, the first thing Jesus makes really clear here is as followers of Jesus, we're challenged to love like Jesus loves you. See, the type of love that Jesus modeled for us was far from passive. It was active. That his love always led him into action. It's kind of like in the animated movie Hercules. Hercules is in front of this pool of liquid in the underworld, and Meg, his like love interest, is stuck in there. And he knows if he dives into it, that it'll sap all of his strength and he might die. But he does it anyways. He dives into the water and it saps his strength, but then he comes out of it rescuing Meg. And cool like symbolism here is that like all of a sudden all his power is restored to him because he chose to live his life for what mattered most, to actually give up his own interests. Like, next at the movies, we might just be doing this, just as a heads up, like spoiler warning. But so then Meg looks at Hercules and she asks him a question. She goes, why would you do this? And he says this line, I love this. He goes, people do crazy things when they're in love. It was crazy is that even if you're not a church person, even if you don't want anything to do with God, that phrase, you go, yep, that's right. Like, how nuts is that? That, like, all of us, even if you've never been in love before, you can relate to this idea that people do crazy things when they're in love. Like, if you're a guy in the room, girl says she likes your shirt, you wear it for the next 5 days. Because you're like, I'm just hoping she'll look at me again. Because there's this weird, like, I'll act strangely differently than normal because I love somebody. I'm willing to go to the extremes to make sure she knows that I love her. Yesterday, I have two daughters. One is 10 months old. One's 2.5. My 10-month-old, she had an explosion, not an emotional explosion, the bad kind. And so she sleeps in a sleep sack, which is basically like it's like a sleeping bag, but with armholes. And so you could see this from the outside. Like, it was that type of thing. And so, like, we brought her in to the tub. I didn't change her out of stuff. I just tried to, like, power wash this stuff off of her. It was rough. But, like, so I'm scrubbing. By the end, she was giggling. But at first, she was just like, what is this? Right? And I'm like, what is this, too? But so, like, we're trying to navigate all this. But finally, we got it all off. It was good. Why would I do that? Because she's my daughter. I love her. If your kid do that, I'm not doing it. I love her. I'm calling you. Like, I almost called my wife to say, your daughter. Like, suddenly it switches, right? Like, your daughter pooped. Like, but, like, she was at work, so I couldn't. I almost did. But so, just FaceTime her. This is what you look forward to when you get home, right? But so, anyways, like, the reason why I did that is because she's my daughter, because I love her. Like, we'll do crazy things when we're in love. Like, all of us can understand that even if you've never been in love, even if, like, this whole thing, like, this is your first church service, like, you're like, yeah, I understand that. My wife knew that I was interested in dating her because of how often I acted on my feelings for her. The notes I wrote, the flowers I gave her, the dates we went on, the amount of times that I skipped out on playing basketball with the guys in order to hang out with her. Like, that told her that I love her, that our love leads us to action, and those actions further fuel our love. And the same is true about the way that Jesus chose to love God and the way that he chose to love us, that it was active. What's interesting is that Jesus actually told us to love two things, to love God and to love other people. But how he did those were different. See, the love that Jesus had for God, he showed by obeying God at his word, the actual same way that Paul writes that we're actually supposed to love, like an outflow of love. Paul says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. And then he adds this like weird thing that doesn't seem to go with this idea of love. He goes, hate what is evil, hold tightly to what is good. But the truth is, that's actually how Jesus expressed his love for God and how he told followers of Jesus to express their love for God. That Jesus actually said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That he was saying, if you really love God, it'll express itself by hating what's evil, by not tolerating sin in your own life, by not allowing yourself to live a life that's defined by disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. And then to hold tightly to what is good. That when you know something is good to do, do it. Because to not do it, according to James, is sin. That our love for God expresses itself in how we choose to live for God. But then Jesus actually, the way he loved people was different. That Jesus actually, his love for people caused him to move towards people. That he stepped out of eternity and into our reality, that he stepped very close to us. So even if you've felt for your whole life that you don't feel like you've ever been close to God, God wants you to know that he's really close to you. That Jesus didn't love at a distance, so he knew he couldn't live at a distance, because true love, real love, doesn't stay distant. So he came really close to us to show us and to prove to all of humanity that he's trustworthy and that anybody and everybody could have a relationship with God if they simply choose to follow him. See, loving like Jesus requires us to live like Jesus, and living like Jesus demands that we stop pretending and start acting. And the second thing that Jesus made really clear about how followers of Jesus are to love each other is that we're to love so that other people will know that you love Jesus. See, John 13:35, he says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. I have a rule when it comes to my friendships. It's that you can't be a close friend of mine and hate my wife. I think it's a solid rule. My wife thinks it's a great rule. It saves me from a lot of really awkward double dates, right? But like, you can't be super close to me and hate my wife. And just to clarify, that doesn't mean that my best friends have to be her best friends and that her best friends have to be my best friends. It just means she matters most to me. So if you want to hang out and get dinner with me, but you're bashing my wife, that's just not going to work, right? Because my relationship with her affects how I relate to other people. But the truth is, the Bible actually refers to the church as God's bride. That God loves the church, and the good news is if you're a follower of Jesus, that includes you. That's awesome. But unfortunately, there's this, it's become more and more common for even Christians to have this negative outlook, to bash, to criticize, to critique, to hate on the church, which is God's bride. To say things like, well, I like being spiritual, but I don't want to engage in community. Well, the whole community thing is what church is. It's God's people on God's mission. Church, the actual original word, ecclesia, means assembly. You can't do that alone. Or to say that you like God but hate organized religion, but we all know that by organized religion, we really just mean where Christians congregate. That won't fly. See, Jesus' words are actually a challenge to this type of idea. He says, your love for one another. Who's the one another? He was talking to his disciples. He was talking to the people that chose to follow him. Your love for each other will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Prove to the world. Like, Jesus didn't need it to be proved to him. He knows who's actually his follower or not. He's not like sitting back trying to figure out like, are you really committed? No, he goes, this is actually something that is a sign to everybody else of your love for God. Jesus is actually saying our love for God's people is a sign of our love for God. In the same way that disliking my wife would create a relational barrier between you and me, you might have a relational barrier that's stopping you from finding more intimacy with God simply because you refuse to engage with the church. Because you keep on saying that I don't trust churches, I don't want to deal with that, people are such hypocrites. Well, yeah, we are. That's why we need you. We need as many other hypocrites as we can to call each other out, but also to love each other through all of that. See, this idea of being close to me but not being able to hate my wife even extends to my kids. See, when I go home, every day when I get home from work, I play this game with my girls, and it's Mama Gets the First Kiss. And so I'll get home, I have two really cute little girls. I want to kiss them, I want to hug them, but I make it really clear, Mama gets the first kiss. They can crawl on me, they can climb on me, they can want to hug me, but I'm like, nope, Mama gets the first kiss. And I do that not so that they feel neglected, like genuinely, some of you are like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you do that, that's awful. No, I do this for a reason. I do it because I want to make sure that they know a couple things. Number one, their mom is my priority because she's my wife, and that we're a team, and that's in their best interest. But the other thing I want them to see is that I prioritize their mom, my wife, so that when they are looking for a husband, they don't settle for anybody who wouldn't prioritize them that way. Like, I'm actually trying to show them, like, this is, like, mom is my favorite, and that's actually good for them. So find somebody who likes you too. But like, daddy likes mommy most, basically. But so, in that though, my kids, just because they're my kids, it doesn't mean that they're allowed to dishonor, to hate on, to criticize my wife. Actually, because they're my kids, they're held to a higher standard to honor, to respect, and to love my wife. And I think in that same way, as followers of Jesus, God looks at us, and I think it's most heartbreaking to him when his kids hate his bride. But when his kids would commit to loving his bride, like as individuals, we're children of God, but collectively, we are God's bride. We're the church. And so when individual kids start hating on God's bride, man, I think that breaks his heart so much. I think the people who get the most out of church are the ones who put the most in. I think the people who feel the most attached to the church are the ones who choose to attach themselves most to the church. That I think oftentimes we look to feel like somebody's committed to us, but we forget to actually commit to them. And so in that, like, man, if we would just choose to love the people that God has placed around us, how much love and commitment would we feel on that back end? And there's a power that comes when followers of Jesus actually choose to commit to the church, to commit to what God says is most important, his own bride. See, the first thing it does is it actually strengthens the church itself. But the other thing it does is it actually proves to everybody else the reality of what we actually believe. Like Jesus said, that your love for each other will prove your love for God. See, if everybody in the church, like, we're filled with people who are from different backgrounds. We have different stories. We have different likes, different dislikes, different passions. We might come from different social backgrounds or economic levels or whatever. But if the one thing that unifies us is Jesus, what that says to everybody who doesn't share our faith is that there must be some reality to this Jesus. That there must be something that's holding this whole thing together, and maybe it's the reality of this Jesus who is there for each and every single one of them, regardless of how they'd identify themselves or think about themselves. Like, this Jesus loves these people. And so all they can see by the way we love each other is the way Jesus loves us. That they're able to see the way Jesus loves by the way that we love one another. Which brings me to the last thing about loving one another. So the Bible actually says that we're supposed to love others. So not only do they see Jesus' love, but they know that Jesus loves them. 1 John 4 says, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves a child, anyone who loves is a child of God and loves God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, surely we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us." You know, you can find out a lot about somebody just by spending time with them. They don't even have to tell you all the details of their life in order for you to find out different details of their life. Like, if you work with somebody, you can find out, like, if they're a hard worker, if they have integrity, if they're patient, if they're kind. Like, you can find out a lot of things just by spending that time. My wife and I are very different people. I'm an extrovert, she's an introvert. I like watching sports, she likes watching Hallmark. You can see by my face how I feel about that. But like, we're very different people. My idea of like relaxing and having fun is like talking with new people, all that, like adventuring. My wife, she would love to just sit alone at a beach with a book. I couldn't do that. Like, I'd be talking to the people who are walking by. Like, I'm just like, I'd get too distracted, all of that. But while we are very different people, we do have shared values. Like, what matters most to us are the things that we have in common. And so if you spent a lot of time with my wife, you could find out a lot about me. And if you spent a lot of time with me, you could probably find out a lot about my wife just by how I am and who I am. I'll also probably talk about my wife because I like her a lot. She's not even in service, and I'm saying this right now. But what John is saying is the same should be true about our relationship with God and the way other people see us. That by the way a follower of Jesus lives, it should display the character of God. That he actually says that love comes from God. And then he says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. You don't have to have seen my wife to get an idea of what she's like if you hang out with me for long enough. But if you're a follower of Jesus, nobody has seen God, but they do see you every day. So what does the type of life you live say about the God you say you believe in? If you are the only Christian, that your friends, that your family, that your neighbor, that your coworker, that your boss, that your kids knew. You're the only follower of Jesus any of those people knew. What would they believe about the God you say is real? How about you? But I just find that so convicting. Because while nobody has seen God, and I have plenty of people in my life that, like, I want them to know God, but, like, if I was the only Christian in their life, what would the way that I love those people say about the God that I say is real? See, the way we love each other is powerful. The way we love other people is powerful, but it has to start first by loving God, then by loving God's bride well, by loving each other, committing to each other. And then that gives us the strength, the courage, the compassion, the boldness to love people that are that think of themselves as far from God. So we can actually show them, I came really close to you so that you would know that Jesus already came really close to you. So you can actually find a relationship with him. Like, the reason I love you so much is because Jesus first loved me. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes. All of us have work to do. Like, nobody is a 10 out of 10 spiritually except Jesus. None of us are perfect. In fact, in a minute, we're all going to have an opportunity to identify some areas where we do have work to do. But maybe you've allowed the imperfections of other church families or this church family to stop you from really leaning in and re-engaging with Jesus followers. Can I just challenge you? That it's time to re-engage. I think we'd all like to believe that we love people, but maybe rather than asking, do you love people, maybe a better question is, if I were to ask the people in your life if you loved them, how would they answer? Like, would they say that you love them better or as much even as the non-Christians in their life? I think as followers of Jesus, people who've experienced real love, if we believe in a God who is love and actually thanks to him, love comes from God, then I think we should be the people that people go, yeah, that person loves me so much, I don't even know why. So what would they say? See, love is active, which means it's actually time to act. And maybe you're in the room and you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but you would say that you've been looking for a sense of love, you've been looking for a sense of belonging, you've been looking for something, and you're not sure what it is, except for this fact that you keep on searching for community and belonging in the relationships in your life. Can I just tell you this, that love you're looking for is only found in God? Just like John said, love comes from God. Maybe the reason you're searching for that love is because you're not a part of God's family. The good news is God is always in the business of adoption. And so if you want that relationship with God, you want to start engaging as part of the family, then this is what I want you to know. That God sent Jesus to show us the type of love that God has for us. That Jesus lived a perfect life as an example to us of what it would look like if somebody lived their entire life in connection with their Creator. There was no aspect of his life that was outside of God's will for his life. And then he died on a cross for our sin, our disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of it, me included. But despite dying on that cross, he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that your life doesn't have to be about this desperate search for love. You can actually say you found it. And then you can live from a place of knowing that you are loved so you can freely love other people. If you want that relationship with that God, I simply want you to pray in the quietness of this moment. Jesus, I give you my life. Give you my life. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this morning. I just ask as we enter into the friends and family check-in, that you would identify and pull up different areas of our hearts where maybe we haven't been all that committed, or maybe we haven't been showing actively the love that we have for you or for other people. God, I ask that you would convict us of the areas that we've been loving evil and not hating evil. And God, I ask that you convict us of the areas of our lives where maybe we've not been holding tightly to what's good. We've kind of been avoiding the good that we know to do. And God, I ask that you would convict us a little bit too of the areas of our lives where maybe we've gotten comfortable living alone when we actually need some spiritual community to help us grow. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for your son. Amen.